We are going to begin a new series of sermons this morning on the letter of 1 John. So if you want to flip there in your Bibles, 1 John comes towards the end of the Bible, right before Jude and Revelation, our 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And we're just going to look at the first couple of verses of 1 John this morning, verses 1 to 4. About 2 years ago or so, we were looking at the Gospel of John. And so now we're going to look at the first letter that John wrote. And there's just a lot of similarities between the Gospel and the letters. A lot of similar language, a lot of similar themes, and you'll see some of that as we go through it. So, 1 John, and just verses 1 to 4 this morning. So, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testified to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. Well, I wonder if you've ever heard before of a poem about the virtues of agnosticism. This poem about the virtues of agnosticism goes like this. Better not to be dogmatic. No one likes a crazed fanatic. Here's a gal who's got her wits. On the fence, that's where she fits. Saying no one's right or wrong. Indecisive for as long as possible. The virtues of agnosticism. For the children here, the word agnosticism comes from the Greek word gnosis. Gnosis in Greek means knowledge. And when you put the A in front of a word, it negates it. So it means agnosis. Agnostic means not knowledge. Right? So to be agnostic about something simply means that you don't know. I don't have any knowledge about that. And a person can be agnostic about all kinds of things. If there is some political question out there and someone asks you your opinion on it and you feel like you really don't know, you could say, I'm agnostic about that. If there is some event happening in the world and someone's like, what do you think about that? And you really don't know, you could say, well, I just don't know. I'm agnostic. But one area in particular where people talk about agnosticism quite a bit is with respect to Christianity. You know, someone will ask a person, do you believe in Jesus? And they'll say, I don't know. I'm agnostic about it. There's a British pastor and author. His name is Andrew Satch. He's someone who used to be an agnostic himself, and he talks about this, and he says there are several things which are very appealing about agnosticism. Several things which are very appealing about it. On the one hand, he says agnosticism sounds humble. It sounds humble to say, I don't know, right? In many cases, it can be humble. In fact, many of us have had the experience where someone states something very confidently or very dogmatically about an issue that we suspect you maybe don't know that much, and we kind of wish that you would be a little bit more humble and not state it so confidently. And especially when it comes to questions about God, many people think and feel, well, you just can't know answers to these kinds of questions, and so agnosticism can feel like the humble position. I don't know, I'm agnostic. Secondly, Andrew Satch says, agnosticism sounds like the peaceful option. It sounds like the peaceful option. It's often the case that if you have one person who feels very confidently about an issue and another person who feels also very confidently about that same issue but is in a different place, isn't it true that those people often end up in fights? We've all probably seen this at family gatherings. Right, where you know the whole family is gathered together and you have one uncle who feels very strongly about something and you have a cousin who feels very strongly about something and they end up going at it in front of the whole family. And everyone else feels awkward and we kind of feel like, hey, do you have to state your opinion so strongly? Right? And so it can feel like saying, well, I don't know. Who can know? It can feel like that's the more peaceful position. So agnosticism can feel humble. It can feel peaceful. But then third, agnosticism is also very, very popular. Lots of famous people are agnostics. Wealthy people like Elon Musk is an agnostic when it comes to Christianity. And it can feel like, well, someone like that who has access to all this information and all these resources, if he says, well, I don't know, how can any of us know? Famous personalities, Joe Rogan is an agnostic. I could go down the list, all kinds of actors, all kinds of actresses, musicians, lots and lots of people, many famous people take this position. Now, it's important to realize that there are different kinds of agnosticism. There are different kinds of agnosticism. There's a kind of agnosticism that is simply due to the fact that a person hasn't done the proper research or the proper reading to understand a certain issue. Right? If someone asked me my opinion about politics and I just haven't had the time or I don't have the ability or the inclination to do all the reading to study up on that issue, I would say, I just don't know. And when it comes to this kind of agnosticism in regards to Christianity, what we would want to say is, yeah, it makes sense. If you know you haven't looked into this, it makes sense that you would say, I don't know. But what we would want to urge that person is that this is such an important question that you really ought to know. You really ought to look into this. And so this kind of agnosticism makes a lot of sense, but we would want to urge anyone in this position, look into the claims about Jesus. Discover this for yourself so you don't need to be agnostic about it any longer. So that's one kind of agnosticism. But then there's another kind of agnosticism, and this kind of agnosticism doesn't just say, I don't know. This kind of agnosticism says, I can't know. Or even more strongly, what it says is, nobody can know. Nobody can know the truth, especially when it comes to questions about God. These questions are unknowable. And oftentimes, a person who holds to this position feels a bit of resentment towards anyone who says, well, you can know, right? Because they say you can't. The irony with this position, of course, is that the person ends up being very dogmatic, that nobody can be dogmatic. You see the irony in that? They end up being very certain that everyone must be uncertain, but they're certain that you must be uncertain. Many people have pointed out that this doesn't really work. It kind of goes against the humility that we mentioned earlier, when this person isn't just saying, I don't know, but they're saying, I know that you can't know either. So that's the second kind of agnosticism. But then there's one final kind. This final kind of agnosticism is common as well. And this is a kind that isn't so much a well-thought-out position as it is a strategy. It's more of a strategy. This kind of agnosticism comes with a person who feels very comfortable with their own life and the way it is. They're very comfortable with the beliefs that they have, and they don't really want to change. And so therefore, they take the position of a skeptic or a cynic when it comes to questions about Christianity. And they basically say, prove it to me. And the thing is that no matter what kinds of points you raise with them, they can always have reasons, they can always have objections, because they can always say, well, you didn't satisfy all my questions. And so this is the kind of agnosticism that isn't, it's not so much a principled position, it's someone who's very comfortable where they are, they don't want to change, and so they say, I don't know. To that kind of a person, I think what we would want to say is what you're hanging on to really worth the cost? Is what you're hanging on to really worth the cost? We're beginning this new series on 1 John. And the reason I wanted to start by talking about agnosticism is because again and again in this letter, the Apostle John is going to say, I am writing these things to you so that you will know. I'm writing these things to you so that you will know. So that you'll know the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. John is writing this letter to reassure these Christians that their knowledge of Jesus and their faith in Jesus is well founded. Now, the issue that's going on in the background to this letter is that the church that John is writing to has just gone through something extremely traumatic. They've just gone through this incident where a number of the people who were a part of the church have left. And the reason they've left is because they claim that the church's beliefs about Jesus are wrong. And they're saying, you guys are wrong in your beliefs. You guys are naive in your beliefs. And if you can imagine, that kind of thing would be extremely disorienting. Just imagine if next week 100 people here left and they were saying to us, what you guys think about Jesus is wrong. And the reason that would be so hard for us is because they're not outsiders. They're not people who don't really understand us. They were a part of us. They know us. They know what we believe. And now they're the ones who are saying, you guys are naive for believing this about Jesus. And so that's what's going on in the background to this letter. And so John writes to these Christians, the group that remains, to reassure them of these basic core truths of the Christian faith that have been passed down to them. He writes to them so that they can know the truth about Jesus. Now, for us here today, we're not facing that situation, but we live in a world where there are many people who have different beliefs about who Jesus is. And that can be disorienting. And it can be very easy to feel like, how can we know? How can I know that I'm right? Right? When all these different people, smart people, hold different beliefs about Jesus, how can we know that we're right? And this letter comes to us from the Apostle John saying, I'm writing this to you so that you can know the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. So this morning we're just looking at the first four verses, kind of the introductory paragraph to the letter. And I want to break it up into three sections. And the first one's going to be the longest. So if you're kind of following along and looking at the time, the first one is longer than the next two combined by far. So first of all, John says this. He says, at the center of the Christian faith is the history-changing inbreaking of the Son of God into our world. At the center of the Christian faith is the fact that the Son of God came into our world and was among us. So if we can put up our next slide and look at our text again. John says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testified to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. In the early 1900s, there was an American journalist by the name of Lincoln Steffens. He was someone who was known for having left-leaning political views. And at one point in his career, he traveled over to Russia to witness the communist revolution that was taking place there. And he wrote about it, and famously he wrote these words about the communist revolution. This was like maybe 1919 or something like that he wrote this. He said confidently, I've seen the future and it works. I've seen the future and it works. Well, of course, time would tell that how misguided that was. But imagine if you can take the communism part out of it, and imagine if a person really could see a future that worked. Just take the statement by itself. I've seen the future, and it's worked. That is basically what the Apostle John is saying to us. In verse 2, he says, we proclaim to you the eternal life. He says that life appeared to us, and what he's saying is he is claiming to have seen the life of the age to come. I've seen the future. The life of the age to come has broken into our world, and I've seen it. For Jewish people, they divided up all of human history into two sections. There was the present age, the current age that all of us live in. And this is an age that is characterized by all kinds of good and wonderful things, but also by death and suffering and disease and sorrow. But then there's also the age to come. And in the age to come, God is going to judge this world. He's going to purge and purify it from everything that's wrong and everything that's evil. And in the life of the age to come, everyone will be rightly related to God. Everyone will be rightly related to one another. And what John is saying here is he's saying the life of that age, of that future age, the eternal life, has broken in. It's come into our world. And John says, we've seen him. We've heard him. We've touched him. And now we're telling you about him. John makes a number of stunning claims about who this person Jesus is. He says in verse 1 there, he was from the beginning. That which was from the beginning. John says this person has always existed. He was always there with the Father. There was never a time when he wasn't. He was from the beginning. If you look at the end of verse 2, he says, all of a sudden he appeared to us. This one who is with the Father from the beginning has now appeared to us. Remember a couple of months ago when we had the solar eclipse. Right? All of a sudden there was this phenomenon that appeared in the sky. And if you woke up, it was a cloudy day. You couldn't see much that day. But if you woke up that morning, it just felt normal, right? Everything just going on as normal. And then all of a sudden, if you got a glimpse in the clouds, all of a sudden you saw the moon start to pass in front of the sun. John is saying, think about the Son of God. He always existed with the Father. And then all of a sudden in our lifetimes, everything was going along as normal. And then all of a sudden he appeared. He was among us, right? He lived among us. At the end of verse 1, John refers to him as the Word of life, this person who was from the beginning and who appeared to us. He refers to him as the Word of life. Why does John refer to a person as the Word? What a strange name for someone, or a strange title for someone. What do our words do? What do our words do? One of the things our words do is they reveal who we are, right? So some of the people in this church fell in love in a long-distance relationship. Right? You're living in different cities, can't see each other face to face, and you fell in love with each other through your words. Your words communicated who you are. What John is saying is that Jesus is the revelation of who God is. In the past, in the Old Testament, God spoke to his people through prophets. He would speak and the prophets would disseminate what God spoke. But now he has spoken to his people, not just through words. He's spoken to his people through a person. And that person and what he did, his life and his death, reveal who God is. Do you know what it's like to express your thoughts, maybe in a really complicated email that you have to write? And it can be really challenging to express what you really think, right? Think about when God really wants to reveal exactly who he is. In the past, he spoke through the prophets, but now he reveals himself in his Son. His Son, this person who was with the Father from the beginning and who appeared, is the revelation of who God is. He refers to him as the Word of life. He's the person who is life. He's the person who brings that life, eternal life, the life of the age to come, and he gives it. He comes into this world and he gives it to us. Now, lest anyone think that this could not be true of an actual human being with flesh and bones who walked and lived among us, right? Maybe in the ancient world, it's probably common what's going on here, is that some of the people who left, they were talking about Jesus as more of like an apparition or someone who wasn't fully human like us. And so John stresses the physical nature of their relationship with Jesus. Look at this again in verse 1. He says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the Word of life. He uses three terms of sensory perception. He says, we heard him. We heard him. Think about all the time that the disciples were with Jesus and they heard him speak. Do you remember at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, it says the people were amazed when they heard Jesus speak because they said no one speaks with this kind of authority. Right? Their own teachers, the teachers of the law, when they would speak, they would quote all these rabbis who had gone before them and so forth. But Jesus speaks as though he is authoritative over the whole tradition. And they say, we've never heard anyone speak like this, with this kind of commanding authority. There's a story in John chapter 7 where the priests send guards to go arrest Jesus. And so they go, but they end up coming back empty-handed. And the priests say to them, why didn't you bring him? Do you remember what they say? They say, no one ever spoke like this. You just get this sense of the commanding presence of his words. At the end of the Gospels, there's a story where all the smartest people in Israel, the priests, the lawyers, the scribes, they are trying to trap Jesus in his words. And so they come to him with these trick questions, which no matter how a person answers, you're going to be caught on the horns of a dilemma. Journalists often do this with politicians, right? They ask them a question, and no matter how the politician answers, it's like, we got you. And so these people come to Jesus in that way, right? They're like, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? And it doesn't matter what a person says, you know, they're going to get you. And Jesus answers them brilliantly, right? So that at the end of that, it says, no one dared ask him any more questions. This is what the disciples are talking about. They heard him speak, and no one has ever spoken like this. And then they said, we saw him. We saw him with our eyes. They're probably thinking about the miracles. Right? They were there when they were on the boat and the storm was around and Jesus calms the storm with a word, right? And they're like, is going on here? They saw when Jesus multiplies the loaves of bread. And the crowd of 5,000, they don't know where all this food came from. But the disciples who are taking the bread from him, they know where it came from. They saw. They saw when he turned the water into wine. They saw when he raised people from the dead. In particular, when John says, "We saw him," I think what he's referring to is this. There's a story, it's at the end of the Gospel of John. And John is talking about Jesus' crucifixion. And he says the one soldier, he put his sword in Jesus' side, and he says, "Out flowed blood and water." And you remember what John says? He says, "The one who is there is bearing witness to this." He says, "I saw it." So he says, we heard him. We saw this incredible person. And then this is the one I love. He says, "Our hands have touched him. Our hands have touched him." On the one hand, I think John is probably thinking about, you know, just the everyday kind of interaction that friends have with each other, arm around each other and so forth. They touched him. But can you think of one instance in particular where touching Jesus was especially important for the disciples? There's one instance in particular. It's after Jesus is raised from the dead. And the disciples have all seen him, but one of them wasn't there, Thomas. And so the rest of the disciples come to Thomas and they say, "We've seen the Lord. He's risen from the dead." And Thomas doesn't believe this. He says, "No way." He says, "Unless I reach out my hand and touch the nail marks in his hand and reach out my hand and touch the spear mark in his side, unless I do that, I'm not going to believe." And the reason Thomas picks those marks is because you didn't normally have people walking around Jerusalem with nail marks in their hand and a spear mark in their side. You only got those kind of things one way. And if you got those, you weren't walking around Jerusalem. You were dead and in a tomb somewhere. And so Thomas says, "Unless I actually touch that, I won't believe that this is him." And Jesus appears and he says, "Reach out your hand and touch me. Put your hand in my side. Stop disbelieving and believe." We heard, we saw, we touched. Now, here's the last thing I'll point out about this. If you look again, he says, verse 1, "That which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes." And then he uses another word a second time for looking, he says, "which we have looked at." So he talks about seeing twice. He says, "That which we have seen with our eyes and which we have looked at." That second word for seeing, looked at, is a different word than the first one. And if you look at the commentaries, the commentaries will say that this word has more of the sense of kind of like gazing, contemplating, pondering. And so in other words, there's two ways of seeing Jesus. Right, there's the kind of way where you're just seeing him, right? Like everyone is seeing him. But there's also the kind of way that is, it's sort of a deeper, more reflective kind of way. And what John is saying all the way through this is he's saying in this second kind of way, in this deeper kind of way, we saw him, but we really saw him. We really saw him. Other people saw him, but we really saw him. In the Gospel of John, this is the way he puts it. He says this. He says, "We have seen his glory." We have seen his glory. Other people saw Jesus. They didn't see his glory. They saw the same things, but they didn't see his glory. John says, "We have seen his glory. Glory as of the one and only Son who came from the Father, who is full of grace and truth." Many people saw Jesus. John is saying, we saw him in this deeper sense. And it's in this deeper sense that we are proclaiming him to you. All right, as I said, that's the longest point. Second two are much shorter, and I'll go through them quickly, but they all kind of fall together. So point number one, everything changed with the coming of the Son of God into our world. Point number two, John says, we are witnesses. We are witnesses. So if we can go to our next slide, pay special attention to the pronouns. Pay special attention to the pronouns in this passage. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it and testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. If you follow the flow of the pronouns, this is what John is saying. This life appeared to us. We saw it. This life appeared to us. We saw it. And now we proclaim it to you so that you may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. This life appeared to us. We proclaim it to you so that you may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son. The reason I mention this is because many people today will say something like this. I can't know the truth about Jesus unless I see him with my own eyes. Because you can only trust things that you see with your own eyes. If I saw Jesus myself, even if I saw, you know, a YouTube clip or something like that, then it would be different. But I can't know this, I can't trust this unless I see him. John knows that all these people he's writing to didn't see Jesus. In the Bible, there's this concept of witnesses. This is how the truth of things gets established. In the Old Testament, for someone to be convicted of a crime, there have to be witnesses. Those witnesses have to be reliable. There have to be more than one of them. This is what John is saying here. The way God did this was that he revealed his Son to them as witnesses so that they could share it with us so that we could have what they have. That's what he says. That's the way he did it. God revealed this to them so that they could share it with us so that we could have what they have. If somebody says, you can only know the truth about Jesus if you see him yourself, that's not the way the world works. That's not the way the world works. God didn't reveal his Son to them and then in the next generation reveal it to some other people and then in the next generation reveal him to some other people all the way down, revealing him to all kinds of people all over the world. Nothing in the world works like that. That's not the way God did it. He appeared to them. They saw him. They heard him. They touched him. They contemplated and took in the significance of who he was so that they could proclaim it to us so that we could have what they have. This is what the whole New Testament is. The New Testament is the reliable and the authoritative witness to the person and the significance of Jesus Christ. That's what the New Testament is. It's the reliable and authoritative witness to the person and the significance of Jesus Christ. This is how you and I have access to Jesus. We weren't there. We didn't see him. But John says, I'm writing these things. We touched him. We felt him. We heard him. We contemplated. And we're writing these things so that you can know the truth. So that's our second point. Everything changed, number one, with the coming of Jesus into this world. Number two, John and the others, they were witnesses. Here's the last thing. What did they have that they are sharing with us? What did they have that they want to share with us? Look at verse 3. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. What did the disciples have that they want to share with us, that they want us to participate in by telling to us the message about Jesus? They had fellowship with the Father and with his Son. In Christian circles, we use the word fellowship a lot, right? And it's interesting because if you go hang out with a bunch of non-Christian friends, you go out for a meal or something like that, you just call it hanging out. But if you do the exact same thing with a group of Christians, you call it fellowship. That's how we use the word, right? If you just go out for coffee with non-Christian friends, I'm going out and grabbing a cup of coffee. If you do the exact same thing with a group of Christians, we tend to refer it as fellowship. That's not exactly accurate. In the ancient world, if two people started a business together, they might say they're in fellowship. And the idea is they're in partnership with each other. They have common goals. They have common commitments. They have common values. They have fellowship. They're partners. The idea of fellowship in the church is, yeah, it can include having coffee, but it's this idea of partnership. Common commitment, common goal, common value. It's this idea that we are now in league with each other. John says of himself and the apostles, he says, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. They have become partners together. Shared goals, shared commitments with the Father and the Son. If you think about the disciples during Jesus' life, there's all kinds of times when they're not really sure what he's saying and not sure what he's doing. When he dies, they even want to stop him at points. But after his death and resurrection, when the penny drops, and when they realize the significance of what he has done for them, well, it's at that point that they become in league with the Father and with the Son. They're ready to give their lives for him. Our fellowship is with the Father and the Son. What a beautiful thing. John says, we are telling you what we've seen and heard so that you can join in this with us. You didn't see the mess. You didn't see Jesus. You weren't there. You didn't touch him. But we are sharing with you what we know so that you can join in with us. You too. Brothers and sisters, you too can have this kind of fellowship with the Father and with the Son. How good is God? God wants you to share in this kind of partnership with the Father and with the Son. At the end, he says, we write this to make our joy complete. We write this to make our joy complete. Sometimes when my wife makes a particularly great supper, I think to myself, the only thing that would make this perfect, even more perfect, would be dessert. So I'll run to the store and we'll go grab something. That's like what John is saying here. Our joy is already great, right? They have this joy in themselves, but what would cap it off, what would make it perfect, is if we now share this with them. We write this to make our joy full and complete. We began by talking about agnosticism and how it's really quite a popular position to take. It can sound humble. It can sound like the peaceful position. But do you see that there are dangers associated with agnosticism? If the agnosticism is due to a lack of knowledge about the person of Jesus, then learn more about him. That's what we'd urge you to. Learn more about him. Read what the witnesses said about him, so that you don't need to be agnostic about him any longer. If the agnosticism is due to saying, well, no one can know the truth, is that really true? Are you really confident that that's true? And if the agnosticism is due to a comfortability with your current lifestyle, your current beliefs, whatever they are, is what you're hanging on to really worth the cost? Is what you're hanging on to really better than this? Fellowship with the Father and with the Son. John says, make our joy complete. Make our joy complete. Join with us in this. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we know that none of us were there. None of us saw, none of us heard, none of us touched. And it can be very easy to say that unless I see this with my own eyes, unless I experience this myself, then there's just no way of knowing. And yet we know that life doesn't work that way in so many areas. There's so many things that we believe that we don't operate on those terms. And so, Heavenly Father, we pray that the witnesses, the one who did see this, the one who saw and heard and touched and contemplated and recognized the significance of who this person was, the one who is from the beginning, the one who appeared, the one who is the word of life, we pray that we would grasp the significance of him as well. And we thank you that this is written, these things are written, because not only the apostles, but you yourself want us to be sharers of these good things. And so, Heavenly Father, we pray, help us to think carefully and well about this in a world that is often it's just very confusing. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.